forward to actually being there in person, but for now we'll be thankful for the opportunities we have. And I'm thankful to be joining this weekend with our brother Warren, and so appreciated his start to the weekend. I'm going to ask you to turn to the New Testament. If Warren's in the Old Testament for the weekend, we'll balance it out by being in the New Testament, and we're going to go to the Gospel of John. I've been enjoying this gospel primarily because I'm preaching through it in our own assembly here at Heidelberg. And a little while ago, I came through this portion in John 3 and 4 and just really enjoyed some of the lessons the Lord taught me through it. And so, trusting that it can be an encouragement to us even this weekend. Sometimes we think of the Gospel of John as the place to go for the newest believer, and it's true. It's one of the simplest and smallest vocabularies in all of the New Testament. Someone has suggested that John actually uses the vocabulary of a 7-year-old. Now, I'm not sure how that's actually evaluated, but that's what some have suggested. And the idea is that once you've graduated from these gospels, you graduate to the epistles, the letters of the Apostle Paul, to the maybe the deeper, more spiritual truths that are unfolded. But a little while ago, I was hearing a preacher comment, and he said that often serious and mature students of the Bible actually find their way back to the gospels, and eventually to the Gospel of John. And there we find, as we come back around to it, that there are some profound truths in this gospel, because John is introducing us to a divine person, the Son of God. He lived as a human, and that is just completely overwhelming to our natural comprehension, to our ability to understand this thought that God has become man and dwelt among us. And of course, John writes and tells us that that's the purpose of his writing. It's to write so that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. And so, not only is he wanting to inform us by giving us the evidence that the readers need to recognize the Lord Jesus as God's anointed one, but also that in doing so, in seeing him as God's anointed one, that we would put our faith and trust in him and experience life in his name. So here in John 3, chapters 3 and 4, we are introduced to two different individuals, and you couldn't get two more different, two more contrasting encounters that the Lord Jesus has. And I believe that's why they're placed side by side here in the gospel, is to really draw out the contrast between these two encounters. But what I'd like to consider this weekend, in the time that we have, the times that we have, are four different statements that are made in these chapters, all that include the word must. The word must. Now, when you and I are told that something must happen, we understand that this isn't a suggestion, that this isn't a recommendation, that it's something that should happen. We understand when someone says that it must happen, that there's no plan B. It's a necessity, and if we must do something, we know again that this isn't a recommendation. That's not optional. If I tell my children, I mean, they're past this stage now, but if I tell them that they must eat their vegetables before they get dessert, that's not a recommendation. That's not a should, but it's a must. The premier, as was mentioned here in the opening, the premier said yesterday that we must go into lockdown again. That's not a recommendation. That's not a suggestion. But it's a necessity. There's no other option available to us and to him. So he's saying we must go towards this lockdown. When God says, and God's word records that something must happen, we might say that these are divine necessities. They're, again, they're not recommendations. And so it's worth taking note of these statements, in particularly in John chapter 3 and 4. I think if you'd read through the gospel, you'd find at least 10 different times that the word must is used in one form or another. But five of those times are here in chapters 3 and 4. I'll tell you the first one tonight, but I'll encourage you to look through chapters 3 and 4 to try and find the other four uses of the word must. The one might be a little more difficult than the other. And we're going to look at these over the course of the weekend, thinking in terms of these as divine necessities. There's no plan B. When God says something must happen, it must. It's a divine necessity. And of course, the first one we find in the middle of this interaction with Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus meeting Nicodemus. And in verse 7, there it says, and we'll just break right in, we'll back out in a second, but the Lord says to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So let's back up to just think a little bit about this encounter that Jesus had with this Pharisee named Nicodemus. We know at the end of chapter 2, after the Passover, it says that there were some that believed that, or many that believed, this is verse 23 of John 2, it says, "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." Now, some would wonder what is being meant here by that statement, "Jesus did not commit himself to them." It does seem that these people who observed the signs, it's exactly as John wanted or intended, as he mentions at the end of the gospel, that when you see the signs, you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And it seems that there were many here at the Passover feast. This is at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs. However, Jesus, it says, did not commit himself to them. He did not entrust himself further to them. That doesn't necessarily mean that they weren't genuine believers, but he knew that they weren't going to go on and go forward in a significant way. And so we don't really know the identity of these, but it goes on then in chapter 3 to say there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And we'll pause our reading there. If I read any further, I'll get to the second must, and we have to save that for tomorrow night. So this must have been a remarkable scene. You can imagine through the shadowy darkness, this man nervously sneaking his way down the darkened streets of Jerusalem. Maybe he was looking over his shoulder, maybe he had something up over his head and his face so that his identity was hidden from view. John tells us here who it was that was sneaking through the darkness to come to see the Lord Jesus. This was not just an ordinary common Jew. This was Nicodemus, likely one of the wealthiest and most important men in the city. His name actually means conqueror of the people. It says he was a Pharisee. Therefore, he was one of the zealous Jewish religious Jews who sought to meticulously keep the law. And even more than that, as a Pharisee, not only was he interested in the Torah, the 613 laws of Moses that guided the nation of Israel, but the Pharisees also followed the Mishnah, and that was a handbook of decisions, of judgments by the rabbis on the Mosaic law. And it was almost like it was a fence around the law. They were so concerned that they would stay away from breaking God's commandments, that they actually, you might say, built a fence with extra rules, man-made rules around the Mosaic law, so that they would be prevented from breaking God's commandments. And so the Pharisees were concerned not only with the 613, you might say, laws of Moses, but they were concerned with keeping these additional commandments and certainly the outward appearance of keeping them. For example, they had 39 major categories of labor that were forbidden on the Sabbath, with hundreds of subcategories under each of those major categories. So where the law forbade them to work on the Sabbath, they had all of these other extra categories and subcategories of rules that these Pharisees would have observed and sought to observe. But further than that, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, and that likely means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the you might say the like the Supreme Court. It was the highest religious authority in the land. This powerful, wealthy, influential man came to Jesus by night, and likely if we tie John 19, it says there that he came for fear of the Jews. He first came to Jesus by night. And so perhaps it was his reputation, perhaps it would be the kind of abuse that he would be taking if he was found out. But he comes to the Lord Jesus, it says, by night, and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now that must not have come out of his mouth easily. I wonder if he didn't even almost choke on these words. For him to admit that the lowly Jesus of Nazareth, he was untaught, he was untrained in the school of the rabbis, yet Nicodemus comes to him and says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." He was approaching Jesus as an equal, with respect, honoring him. They had seen the miracles, they had seen the supernatural signs, and it seems that Nicodemus and others, he says, "We know that you're a teacher from God, come from God, he's implying that there were others that thought the same thing. And so he comes to the Lord Jesus by night. This is a poignant moment when this great teacher comes to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, the lowly Jesus of Nazareth. But of course, as John is writing to inform us, this is God's anointed, the Word who has become flesh, and this teacher has come to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Notice how the Lord Jesus responds in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly," or "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," depending on what translation you are working with. I don't really like my New King James translation here, "most assuredly." I don't think that gives the emphasis. You notice in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 11, the Lord reuses that statement, a double use of the word amen, amen, or verily, verily, truly, truly. And what the Lord is saying here is these things that I am about to say to you are settled, they are fixed. These are true statements that are forever settled and fixed in heaven. And so the Lord is about to introduce three statements, amen, amen statements, to Nicodemus in response to Nicodemus's three questions. And this is why I think a passage like this is so important as we live in our day where we are just bombarded with so much information. We can go on the internet and we can find perspectives and views and ideas from 1,001 different sources, and normally they're all different. It's so important that we know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's so important that we know what is true and where to go for that truth. And we can go to our multitude of counselors and find a different, get different advice, and each one will give a little bit of a different view on things, and eventually we'll find what we're wanting to hear. But here Nicodemus is being confronted by eternal truth straight from the mouth of the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus. And so this is so important. And so when Jesus says in verse 7, "You must be born again," this first of these divine necessities, we need to sit up and take notice as to what the Lord Jesus is saying. And so the first truth, the first statement that the Lord makes here in response to Nicodemus's introduction is in verse 3. He says, "Most assuredly," or "verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so here's the first point. New birth is absolutely necessary. Unless one is born again, he cannot see, he cannot know the kingdom of God. Down in verse 5, it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 7 again, "You must be born again." The new birth is absolutely essential. It's absolutely necessary. What is Jesus meaning when and referring to when he talks about the kingdom of God? It's fair to say that's a vast topic that would probably be a whole weekend topic if we'd really want it to be. It spans the Old Testament and the New Testament. F.F. Bruce, he suggests that to a Jew with Nicodemus's upbringing, when he hears the statement, the kingdom of God, he's thinking the future, the age to come. In this sense, F.F. Bruce would suggest that what the Lord is talking about here is interchangeable with eternal life. That Nicodemus, what the Lord is saying to Nicodemus is, if you want to enter into and experience eternal life in the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, this would have been absolutely shocking for Nicodemus to hear. Of course, as a Jew, there was an expectation for every Jew that the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to deliver them from the tyranny of Rome, and he'd set up his earthly political kingdom. And according to the prophets, he would reign in Jerusalem over the whole earth, destroying his enemies and bringing peace and justice for all people, and ushering into this eternal kingdom, this kingdom that would never end. And Nicodemus would have assumed that as a Jew, as a self-righteous Jew, and as an accomplished Jew and a committed Pharisee, he would have assumed that all of these distinctions and accomplishments would have had great value in the coming kingdom, that certainly he would have been recognized and esteemed above harlots, for example, and other sinners. But notice the Lord Jesus completely ignores Nicodemus's celebrated status. And he says, if you want to see, if you want to perceive or participate in the coming kingdom, you need to be born again. You have to start over from the beginning. You need a second birth. Now, Nicodemus, of course, as we think of him, he's probably the greatest example of what religion and education and culture could produce. Surely he would have been at the front of the line to be a part of this coming kingdom. But Jesus is bringing and introducing this radical new idea of being born again. It's referred to earlier in chapter 1 in the prologue, this thought of being born of God. In chapter 1 in verse 12, it says, to as many as received him, and to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the Lord Jesus here with Nicodemus is saying, you must be born again. This absolute need for regeneration to start over. This is what the first settled absolute truth that the Lord Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus. He's completely looking past these distinctions of the man that was standing before him, and he just presents this universal truth: you must be born again. Now, by way of application, the same is, of course, it's true for us 2,000 and some years later. If any of us want to see, if we want to participate in the age to come, if we want to be a part of the eternal kingdom of God and heaven itself, we need a second birth. We need a brand new start. We need a new beginning. And perhaps those who maybe even tonight are feeling like they've got a substantial credit on their life account already, this could come across as devastating news. Like Nicodemus would be thinking, well, what about everything I've ever achieved? This would have been terribly humiliating and devastating in one sense to Nicodemus. But remember what the Lord would say in Matthew 18, assuredly, I say to you, unless you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But maybe there's more of us who feel like we have a substantial debit on our account. Life has been one failure after another. Perhaps this is of great encouragement and great relief, the idea of a new beginning, a fresh start, a second birth. Perhaps that thought just is something that breathes hope into into the air as you hear these words of the Lord Jesus to this esteemed religious man, that his religious credit was of no value whatsoever. He had to be born again. Well, as we go on, obviously Nicodemus is confused by this. I feel somewhat sympathetic with Nicodemus. He said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Here's poor Nicodemus. He was thinking in literal terms, thinking of physical terms. And this was really what Jesus was intending. He often did this in his ministry. He started with the physical, with the literal, natural context, and he hid spiritual truths in, of course, as we think of the parables, the classic example of that. Earlier in chapter 2, we hear the Lord Jesus say to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews were just completely confused by that statement. They said, "What do you mean? We've been building for 46 years, and you're saying you can just tear it down and build it in 3 days?" But of course, as the John goes on to explain in chapter 2, he was speaking of the temple of his body, and of course, thinking of the resurrection from the dead. And so the Lord often did this, where he hid spiritual truths in underneath, if you will, in contained within these natural illustrations, these physical illustrations. And you might say that the reason he did this is because he didn't just want these precious and important spiritual truths just to be lying on the surface, to be trampled over and to be made a mockery of, but he made them, he hid them under the surface, but he made them accessible for the genuine seeker, the one who really wanted to know. And so we see Nicodemus responding just as the Lord Jesus knew he would, by probing, by asking a further question. How can a man be born when he is old? It seems that Nicodemus really wanted to understand. And the Lord responds with another "most assuredly" or "verily, verily" statement. And this is the second point. The first point was that new birth is absolutely essential. And the second point that the Lord makes here in verse 5 and following is that the new birth is spiritual. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's an honest question. How does a grown man get born again? How does a grown adult go through the process of birth again? And so to this honest question, the Lord provides another answer, another fixed eternal truth. Verily, verily, he says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so he's moving from the natural to the spiritual. Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, there have been volumes written, or at least chapters written, trying to really nail down what did the Lord exactly mean here, born of water. And there's a few ideas that could be brought forward here. Is he talking about the Word of God? We know that the in the Scriptures, water often is associated with the Word of God. And in 1 Peter, for example, we read about being born again through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. In James, it talks about being brought forth or born by the Word of truth. And so that could certainly be a legitimate suggestion. Others see it, and again, I think very quickly we understand that this is not true, but could be referring to water baptism. And of course, we know that that's contrary to the teaching of Scripture, that salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and does not, that baptism is not necessary for salvation or for new birth. That's certainly at least not what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans, as we have the gospel unfolded to us there. But it could also just fairly, very simply be referring to the natural process of birth. And we think of the amniotic fluid and water breaking, and talking about the natural and the spiritual. The point is that the Lord is saying you must not be satisfied with one birth. There needs to be another birth, and that second birth is different than the first birth. You can't simply be born a second time into the natural realm, into, as he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Whether you're born into the flesh a second time or a third time or a fourth time, you'll still just be fallen, a part of fallen flesh, sinful flesh. It needs to be a spiritual birth, and we'll go on in a second to explain more fully what that is. Those who are in the flesh, Romans 8 says, cannot please God. And so he's not just talking here about having another physical birth, because that will just bring you into fallen humanity a second time, if that were possible. He's saying that there needs to be a different kind of birth, a new birth, a new kind of birth that takes place. There's nothing that can change flesh, sinful flesh, into the spirit. For example, we know that to be true in other realms of life. A flower cannot over time transfer from its realm of living to become a dog. No matter how long or how hard it tries, no matter how many times over it starts over, it will always be a flower. And a dog, no matter how many times it's born, will never become part of the human race. It will always be a dog. If it's born once or twice or three times, it will always be a dog. And so it is true of man. We will always be part of a sinful, fallen humanity if we are simply born again and again and again physically, if that were possible. And that's what the point is that the Lord Jesus is making here, is he's saying you must be born of the Spirit. This is a new creation, a spiritual creation that comes from being born again through faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's no doubt that Nicodemus by this point was just completely being just completely shocked. Verse 7, the Lord says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Here's Nicodemus. He's lived his entire life observing with great devotion every detail of the law, and the Lord is saying, you must be born again. You must be born into spiritual life, into a new kind of life, a new level, if you will, of living, or new realm of living. And as we think about what it is, what it means to be saved, what it means to become a child of God, we know that that's not something that we just enter into over time, or grow into, or evolve into. We don't over time just transform ourselves to become better people by living good lives. We don't gradually become a Christian or a better person. The point is that the Lord Jesus is making here, we must, it's a necessity, it's a divine necessity, we must be born again. The story is told that George Whitefield preached 300 times on the new birth in the city of London, and somebody asked him why he repeated the same sermon so many times, and he said, because you must be born again. And so I'm not going to try that this weekend, but it's true that this is absolutely an imperative direct from heaven, that new birth is a necessity, as another writer put it, since men must be born again or burn in hell, ministers should preach often on this subject. And this is what the Lord is saying to Nicodemus. All of your religious credit has no value, will do nothing. It just makes you a religious fleshly man. Religion, it ends up producing religious flesh. Education produces educated flesh. Culture produces a cultured flesh. But if you want to be part of the family of God, the spiritual family of God, if you want to be born into the family of God and be a child of God, you need to be born from above through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing what he says to be true and putting our full weight and confidence in him for salvation. Again, as John 1 and verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. As he goes on in these verses, he explains how the Holy Spirit works in new birth, and he uses the illustration of blowing wind. We can't see where it's coming, we can't see where it's going, but we can hear it and see the effect it has on the trees. And it's the same way as the Holy Spirit operates, as the Holy Spirit works. We can't physically see the Holy Spirit at work. In one sense, it's mysterious. We can't always explain how the Holy Spirit is working, but what we can see is the effect that the Holy Spirit has on lives, convicting of sin and drawing sinners to the Savior. As the Lord Jesus will say later in John, that the Holy Spirit came to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And it's a beautiful thing to see the Spirit of God working in the heart of an individual and seeing them come under conviction, recognizing that their perhaps it's their religious pedigree or whatever it may be, is not enough, like in the case of Nicodemus, that he needed to come and put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. He needed to be born again. And so, again, Jesus says to Nicodemus, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And what in the original, that's a plural. He's talking about all of his fellow Pharisees. That's a general or a universal truth. Ye or you, plural, all of us must be born again. And so the new birth is absolutely essential. The new birth is spiritual. And then in verse 9, Nicodemus, still trying to get his mind around these truths, you can see his natural mind is struggling with to understand these spiritual truths. How can these things be? In what way does this happen? And again, notice this is not Nicodemus rejecting the message that the Lord Jesus is bringing. This is Nicodemus dialing in. He's digging deeper, and he's really trying to understand these truths that the Lord is bringing to him. And so he asks again that question, how can these things be? How is it possible? And the Lord responds to him, perhaps with a gentle rebuke, And he's saying, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? It seems perhaps that the Lord is implying that he should have known these things, perhaps even from the Hebrew scriptures, from the Old Testament. But then he goes on and he says, most assuredly, this is the third fixed truth, the eternal truth. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how you will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so when the Lord, or when Nicodemus rather, came to Jesus by night, he started the conversation by saying, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Well, the Lord uses the same language here in verse 11, and he says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak to you what we know. You know something, well, we know something. And I think what he's referring to here is the testimony that he's bringing from his father. And we read later in John 3, this is in verse 31. We'll get to this later in the weekend. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And so the Lord is saying to Nicodemus, listen, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you don't believe the things I'm telling you about the earthly kingdom, and that to enter it there must be new birth, how are you going to understand some of these other truths that I'm yet to tell you? And so in verse 13, he goes on and he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. In other words, we don't have to go searching the heavens to find our answers. As natural beings, as those who are born of the flesh, it's not up to us to somehow get up into the heavens to try to understand these eternal truths. The Lord Jesus is saying here, listen, I've come, I've made it accessible. And I think that's what the if we're going to have a third point here, it's this, that new birth has been made accessible. It's necessary, it's essential, it's spiritual. But here we see the Lord saying to Nicodemus, I've come to make it accessible. I've come down to your level. Years ago when I was in Bible school, I was part of a singing group, and we sang a song. I don't remember all of the words of it, but the chorus went like this. He came down to my level when I couldn't get up to his. And the Lord Jesus here is saying to Nicodemus, listen, the onus, the obligation is not on you to ascend to heaven. It's not on you to somehow improve yourself, to advance yourself, to transform yourself. No, I've come down from heaven to make this new life accessible to you. And he's, again, just driving home that point that no one has ascended to heaven. We don't just wake up one morning and say, you know what, I want to be part of the heavenly reality. I want to ascend to heaven and figure it out for myself. It will never work. The natural man will never understand spiritual truths unless they've been implanted with the Spirit of God. Little did Nicodemus know at this point that this is not only a teacher who's come from God that he's speaking to, but the one that he's speaking to is the same one who later would describe himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And so what happens in this conversation with Nicodemus, and we'll pick up here tomorrow, Lord willing, but it's interesting to see how quickly this genuine seeker had his own exalted view of himself stripped away, his social status, his moral status, his religious achievements, immediately stripped away. He had no more credits in term of his standing before God and his eternal destiny than the immoral Samaritan woman that we meet in the next chapter. He needed to be born again. And that's a universal truth. That's universal in its scope. He needed to be born into a life that he had never experienced before. Spiritual life needed to be part of that new, that spiritual creation. If any man be in Christ, we read in 2 Corinthians, he is a new creation. And so these fixed truths, these verily, verily statements of the Lord Jesus in response to Nicodemus are as true today as they were then. And this statement that the Lord Jesus makes in verse 7, you must be born again. It's not a divine recommendation. It's not a suggestion. We must be born again. And so I guess by way of application, just as we wrap up our session for tonight, if you're listening to this and you have never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, perhaps you've been born into a home where your parents are believers and you've been going to meetings and to church as long as you've been alive, you come perhaps tonight and you're a little bit like Nicodemus. You have spiritual credits in a sense to your account, or at least religious credits to your account. The message is the same to you tonight as it was to Nicodemus on that night 2,000 years ago. You need to be born again. If you have any hope of heaven, any hope of an eternity in the presence of God, you must be born again. How are we born again? We're going to go on tomorrow night and find out more about that specifically. But it's to summarize it, as most of us know, it's simply by turning from our sin, recognizing that doing it ourselves, we're no better than Nicodemus. We can do nothing more than just clean up our sinful flesh, but that does not make us fit for God's heaven, for God's presence. We must be born again by putting our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus, receiving the free gift of salvation. We think of Good Friday as the and commemorate and remember that death of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, where he died not for his own sin, but for ours, for yours and for mine. He died there as our substitute. He paid the debt he did not owe. And I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. And so tonight we certainly want to offer to all a Savior who has died, was buried, and rose again 3 days. He died to pay for the sin debt in full so that we could be brought into a relationship with him. I know that most of us here tonight are already believers, and I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. But do we really believe strongly enough in this message, you must be born again? Do we believe strongly enough in this message that we're telling others about it? Do we believe, as this preacher of old said, that if you're not born again, as I quoted earlier, since men must be born again or burned in hell, ministers should preach often on this subject? And the reality is, we have been left here in this world not to be comfortable and to just enjoy a sweet Christian life on a bed of ease. We're here to proclaim the message that men and women, boys and girls, must be born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Our neighbors, our family members, our co-workers, if they've not heard this message, they need to hear it. And perhaps the Spirit of God would even tonight put on your heart the name of an individual that needs to hear this message, that they need to be born again. They need to be brought into the family of God. And so this is the first of the musts in this portion. You must be born again. That's directed towards the sinner. Then tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll pick up in these verses. In verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the second divine necessity in this passage. There's no plan B. The Son of God had to be lifted up, as we'll see more fully tomorrow night. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence tonight, and we just are grateful for your word, your written word. We're also so grateful for the living word, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we're so thankful for these truths that we can just consider here again tonight. And our prayer would be that if there's anyone who has never taken that step of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior, turning from sin and receiving the free gift of salvation, we pray that tonight would be the night that they would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and be born again. The Spirit of God would be implanted into their heart and would experience new life, spiritual life, and be born into the family of God. Lord, we just commit our ways to you for the remainder of this evening, and we look forward to reconvening tomorrow in your will. And so we pray all of this in our Savior's name. Amen.